Well, let's go ahead and get started in our study tonight, and we'll open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you this evening for your love, your grace, and your mercy. As we open up your word tonight, we just pray for wisdom for us. May we approach your scriptures in a way that glorifies and honors it for what it really is, and your word. And so, Father, we just come humbly before your throne as we request again, wisdom and discernment. Father, we thank you for these scriptures that we have, that we might know you and know what you have for us to understand. And Father, we'll continue to give you glory and honor. We pray for those who can't be with us, who aren't doing well, and thankful for the many praise reports that we have. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 22. I know a couple of weeks ago is when we last had study, and we got to verse 3, so we might as well just start in verse 1 as a recap, a reminder. And hopefully we'll get through the whole chapter. If we don't, we don't, as usual, but possibly can get through this whole chapter. Genesis chapter 22 is the chapter in which Abraham will offer Isaac his son. And there's lots of information in here besides just the bullet points aspect. And so oftentimes when you're studying scripture, you need to stop, slow down, and not just read it, you know, so quick, and understand, ask yourself, how does this apply to the scriptures later? Because I think that as you, the more you study the scripture, the more you see what we talk about here at this church, the idea of progressive revelation, how that information was progressively revealed by God as time went by. And we've talked about the importance of why that's so important, that so many people fail to apply that principle to how they determine their theology. And so what we're going to end up seeing is that with Isaac, we're going to see with Isaac the first time really a substitutionary death introduced. How does that come into play when it comes to Christ? What is the lesson that's being illustrated in the life of Abraham and Isaac for the rest of the world? Well, that doesn't fully come into play until the progressive revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And so the true ramifications of Abraham and Isaac aren't seen until 1,500, well, actually almost 2,000 years later through Jesus Christ. And so it's whenever you study the scriptures and understand how God works in a systematic way, how he does things in order, and really how we need to understand our limitations, that God does progressively reveal these things to us. Why? Because, well, that's the way man's going to need to understand it, because we can't really understand. And to be honest with you, if you really think about it, could Adam truly have understood how much love was in God? Could man have truly have ever understood how much grace and mercy and love was in God without this unfolding story that we see going through? I don't think so. It's not that God wanted us to go through it, but in the end, it's not that he could have told Adam, oh, by the way, I'm a loving God, and Adam's going to truly comprehend that. It's this progressive story, seeing the substitutionary death, and as we're going to look at here, where Abraham says to Isaac almost in a reassuring way, definitely in a reassuring way, whenever Isaac says, where's the lamb to be offered? And he says, God will provide that lamb. We see these things before our eyes unfolding. So any questions before we get started on chapter 22 or comments on any of that? Okay, Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. These things, remember, was talking about this agreement that Abraham had with Abimelech and the whole idea of this is my well, you know, that type of thing. If you remember us going through that situation, and a number of years passes between that situation there and this time here. And it's important to understand this for a couple of reasons. One, we see that whenever Abraham is taking Isaac up that mountain, that he's not laying some two-year-old toddler on here that couldn't fight back. He's laying, or the child lays on there, and this, I think we'll talk about later, gives us a glimpse between the unity between the Father and the Son. Tell me that doesn't speak about the later situation that Christ talks about himself, I and my Father are one. So, but here, verse 1, it says, it comes to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And this idea of tempt we talked about a couple of weeks ago is to prove, it is to test. In other words, God is trying Abraham. It's not as though he's dangling a carrot to try to get him to sin. And we have to understand that. God does not, and we talked about it last week, God is not trying to tempt people to do wrong. James chapter 1 makes that very clear, that God does not do that. And so this was not God trying to get Abraham to make a bad choice. He's trying to prove him. And we're going to see when we get down a few more verses that this has to do with him fearing God. And so we'll talk about that more. But if you want to look at it, it's verse 12 there. And he said, lay not thine hand on the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And so the point there being is now I know that you fear me. Abraham had already been, it had already been attributed to him that he had faith. But his level of fear is what here the scriptures seem to tell us is what's going on here. And so look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. We see that at least in the King James, I'm not sure what your version have. If somebody has a different version, they can tell me. But in Hebrews 11:17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried. And so we can see that whenever in Genesis it says tempt, in Hebrews it's saying that he was tried. In other words, that he was tested. Abraham was proved by the thing that he did. And so the other thing I want to point out with this idea of this trying situation and the idea that it was his fear of God, this level, did he have a fear of God? Because let's face it, Abraham had waited a long time for Isaac, didn't he? Yeah. You know? Now, I'm sure that if he wanted to, he would have liked to have, you know, tried to hide Isaac in a box and take somebody else's kid and put him on the altar. But he knows he's not going to be able to get away with that. And so I'm sure that in God's thinking and what we need to understand here, that Abraham knows two things. We know that according to Genesis, that God says, now I know that you fear me. And we also know that according to Hebrews 11, that according to that, that Abraham knew that God was able to raise him up from the dead because of the promises that were already made in regards to Isaac. There were unfulfilled. There were unfulfilled promises about Isaac, which meant that God was either a liar or able to raise him from the dead. George.
I have a real problem with fear, because I don't think that's what we're seeing as being afraid of. I think we're seeing an acknowledgement of Abraham, of the all-powerful, all-knowing,
omnipotent.
Thank you. All of those. And that is what I think is the message. When God requires you to fear him, it is trust, respect, it's all bunch of things. But it's not run away and hide, which is normally what fear brings.
The allness of God.
And keep in mind that there is what I want to use here, a respectful fear. And that's what we have to differentiate.
I like that better.
Well, and that's what we have to understand when it comes to God. We have nothing to fear from God as believers today. But those who are in a situation of an unsafe situation, you bet they better fear God. And Scripture makes that very clear. And so the fear, like almost everything else, like we just looked at tempt, and we have to make sure we understand what the Scripture is trying in context to say. Fear in the context of what is being used in Genesis here is a fear of reverence. In other words, you understand who I am and how I am above you, that type of thing. Now, did Abraham fear him in the sense of, if I don't do this, God is going to do something to me? I don't know. I don't know if he did or didn't. There's a lot of things in Scripture that Scripture doesn't tell us. But I do know this, that the idea that Abraham had the reverence for God, for who he was, is what's clearly being painted here. And we have to understand that the Scripture, it's not wrong to say that man should fear God. It's wrong for us to think that believers should fear God. We should never feel like we have to fear God. Any more than I think that my child should ever fear me. Now, they may sometimes need to be reminded that if you do something wrong, you're going to be chastised. But even in that sense, believers today, I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches us. So I would agree with you in the sense that there's a level of reverence that's really being at play here. It's appreciating God for who he is, more so that God was going to strike him down if he didn't do it. Matter of fact, that's one of the great questions that you see when you study this is, well, what happens if Abraham doesn't do this? Anybody know what the answer is? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what would happen. But I do know this, that God knew whether or not it was going to happen or not. So what's the situation? I don't know. That's one of those things we don't know. So, and we don't have to try to answer everything. So
maybe God would have turned his hair pink for a week.
Turned his hair what?
Pink for a week. Embarrassing.
No, but I do think we do see examples in Scripture. Remember whenever Jonah didn't do what God wanted?
Swallowed by the belly of a whale.
Well, but he also did things along the way that were gentle and kind. What did he do? Jonah was pouting on the side of a hill, and he was quenched or from the sun. And what did God do? He made something grow up to provide shade for him. And so he did all kinds of things to try to coax him to do the right thing before the whale ever came.
I was just thinking there's lots of examples like that. I just was thinking of Cain providing mm-hmm. the wrong offering. And, you know, I don't know that Scripture told us what was going to happen to him until afterwards. So he, whether he knew that or not, but, you know. Or Abel, after he killed his brother, you know, at the end of it, what was going to happen, I guess, is my point. Like, he got a mark put on him, and no one was able to touch him and so
sure.
forth, but I'm saying before he did that, did Cain know what God was going to do, or, you know,
right.
he didn't really fear him.
Yeah,
Cain almost
seems antagonistic towards God in that conversation, so... you know, and the Scripture does say it's, and this, the context is very clear. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a righteous God. And that is the idea that you better fear the idea of falling into the hands of a righteous God. Unless, of course, what? You're righteous. Which, guess what we are? We put on his righteousness. And so George brings up a great conversation piece on the idea of fearing God, because many people do misplace, and because they misplace the idea of fearing God, they look at God as an angry God who's just, I mean, that movie Noah, did anybody see that newest movie Noah with, what's his name? The guy from The Gladiator. Russell Crowe, I think. Anyway, I put it off for a while watching it, and then I watched it because I didn't want to, because I heard so many things. And, you know, it just painted God like this angry God that you have to be afraid of and stuff like that. And I don't think that's the picture. If that's, if I'm describing what you're saying, George, if I'm trying to do justice, because I would agree with that concept.
We can talk about Abraham fearing God, but I look at that, and he, as with Isaac, as you're going up the hill, he trusts God that no matter what happens,
And Hebrews makes that clear, because he says that in that Hebrews chapter 11 passage that he took this into account. And so is there, you know, a reverence going on? Yes. And there's a true understanding of who God is. He made a promise and he's going to keep it, so I don't have to worry about it. And that's really got to be our approach, and that's one of the lessons that we need to learn here. But turn to Romans, talking about some of the connections between what's going on with Abraham and Isaac and between the father and the son. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Now this is talking about God, but here you can put Abraham in here, because Abraham was willing to offer up his own son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here we see that Abraham was willing to deliver up his own son. Well, why do you think, you know, maybe that we see this whole situation with Abraham doing this? Abraham, knowing the love of his son, and again, I think that there's many pieces of this chapter that are meant to be a reminder to the rest of the world. It's not an easy thing to you to sacrifice one in which you love. And if you're willing to do that, what bounds will you not go to? I mean, think of it like that. And so I think that when we think of the events here of Genesis 22, and we can think of the events of later, of how important, how magnificent they truly are. And so back to Genesis 22, whenever it says here that God did tempt, just realize that that is a proving, that is a testing, as Hebrews 11 says. Verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountains which I will tell thee of. And we talked about the fact that this says three different times, it says, thy son, thine only son. It's going to say that three different times. And so we see that that's important. You'll see it in verse 2, you'll see it in verse 12, you'll see it in verse 16. In this chapter, God referencing thine only son. And so, and then we see the correlation later with Jesus Christ. Again, again, this progressive revelation of this picture that's being painted in chapter 22 that gets fully revealed later through the life of Christ. And again, he's going to tell him here in verse 2 that you're going to go to the land of Moriah, and that I'm going to choose the place, and it's going to be for a burnt offering. And when you go into the idea of a burnt offering, matter of fact, turn there to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1. Verse 3, there are specifics when it comes to a burnt offering under the law. Do you think that, again, I ask this off, do you think that these are related? How obvious that it is. Leviticus 1:3. And again, if I don't drive it home enough, this is why it's so real dangerous to spiritualize the text and not take it literal for what it means. Because when you spiritualize the text and you don't take events that God says that happen as literal, then you begin to lose their impact and meaning in later situations. And so you don't want to say, well, what the Bible's really trying to teach us here is this. It's not like that really happened. And there's most liberal theology today, that's the mindset. Reformed theology oftentimes teaches that type of thing. But Leviticus 1:3 says, in his offering, if his offering be a burnt offering sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And so it needs to be a male, it needs to be without blemish, and it needs to be voluntary. In other words, you're not forced to do this. You're not coaxed into doing that. All of these things are exactly what we're seeing in the sense of this picture that portrays itself all the way until the life of Jesus Christ, is this type of thing. A burnt offering has to do with, in Scripture, especially in the law, it has to do with making this offering, not so much a peace offering as much as it's just an offering of goodwill towards thy Maker, towards thy God. And so that's what it has to do with. And again, in this verse 2, you'll notice that it's going to be a place that I will tell you. And Deuteronomy chapter 12, you don't have to go there, but I'm going to go there and read it to you. Deuteronomy 12, 11. Whenever the Exodus is taking place and there's the instructions on going into the promised land, Moses gives instructions. And in verse 11, it says that, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And so, and then verse 14, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there shall there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. What is the point here? Why is this? Why do we have this little piece in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2? It's to begin to set the stage that it's going to be me that chooses. God who's going to choose the offering and the place of the offering. And you're bringing this to me, I'm going to choose what's acceptable. Again, pointing to the picture, you cannot come to God on your own terms. You have to come to God on his terms. And so we're seeing this picture being painted right here. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac his son and the wood for the burnt offering rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. So again, you'll notice it appears as though he heads out the next day. It doesn't specifically say it, but that's the impression the Scripture's given us. He rises up early in the morning. There's no hesitation. Again, and this kind of goes back to what George was saying, how Abraham had faith in God. Here, again, I think I said it before, you know, what did he tell his wife? What did he tell Sarah? You know, oh, by the way, we're going to go for a trip and we'll be back? Or did he say, well, God told me to do this? We don't know. That's going to be one of those questions that's going to be interesting. I don't know. But either way, he heads out. There's no hesitation appears on his part. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Again, the reference to the third day. No coincidence there. And verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And notice what it says, and come again to you. That indicates here that Abraham believed that he and Isaac were going to go up and that he and Isaac were going to come back down. And we know that this is his mindset because if you go to Hebrews 11:17, we see that he was under the belief system that God who was going to keep his promises was able to raise him up again. So the Scriptures give us Abraham's mindset that as he lifts up that knife and he stopped before he thrust it into Isaac's chest, his mindset is that even after, if he drives it into him, God is able to raise him up again. And so here we have an indication of this. But later, like I said in the book of Hebrews, with progressive revelation, the Holy Spirit confirms that fact in the book of Hebrews. So, verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. So Abraham and Isaac, again, a type of this father-son, they leave the rest behind, and it's the two of them who are going on this journey. One together. It's the two of them, the father and the son. It's that type of father-son situation here that I think that is being painted for us here that, again, we're going to see with Jesus. Look at John. Look at John chapter 1. chapter 1.
Is it St. John? First John or St. John?
Just regular John, yeah.
The Gospel.
Yep.
Chapter 1.
John chapter 1.
Thank you.
John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, again, this, I'm sorry, John, I looked at the wrong one here. John chapter 10, verse 30. I heard you laughing, George. Just for that, I'm going to start John chapter 10, verse 1. John chapter 10, verse 30. Says, huh?
You were close.
I was within the right book. Now, I and my Father are one. And this is Jesus' constant reminder, especially in the book of John, but throughout the Gospels, is that unique relationship. What does he say to the apostles whenever they say, "Show me the Father"? What is Jesus' response? He's like, "Have I been with you so long?" You know, what's it, go ahead?
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we see that this relationship between the Father and Son that's presented in the Gospels. And we see this here presented to us here, how Abraham leaves the rest of those guys there. Most people, as they're going to comment on this, they're going to say, "Oh, well, you know, he just leaves them there so they don't see what's going to happen." No, again, I think that what we're seeing here is a picture that's being painted for us, the intimacy between the Father and the Son. And that's what's going on here. And so if you go to Isaiah, turn to Isaiah with me, talking about this laying on the wood that was mentioned there. Because remember there, Abraham is going to lay the wood on top of Isaac, not only at the altar site, but also he hands him the wood, and we know that Jesus carries his own cross and Isaac carries his own wood. But look at Isaiah 53. So when Isaac has laid the wood, and here we see in Isaiah 53, look at verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so we can hear, again, even see the picture, just as Abraham, the Father, is going to lay onto the Son this wood, here we're going to see that the Father is going to lay on the Son the iniquity of the world at the altar. So, back to Genesis. And hopefully I'm just bringing out some points here that, so whenever you do your personal study or you read this again, you could really, it just jumps out to you that, my goodness, we see that whenever the world thinks that the world has an excuse before God, how God doesn't love, God has been painting a picture all along of what this next verse is going to tell us. Let's keep reading. "And Isaac said unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" He asks his father, "Where is this lamb?" And Abraham makes a momentous statement. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. And so not only will God provide a lamb to himself, but he's going to provide himself as the lamb. Yes. And so here, as we're getting ready to see, is this introduction. In a few verses, we're going to see this Jehovah Jireh, this God who provides. And so as we think of this God who gets marred in today's society as that Christian God, that Jewish God, is just a God who wants to allow slavery and go kill all the Canaanites and all this evil. He's a God who's always, always tried to woo man back to himself, so much so that he himself will provide for himself the means for our atonement. And again, that John 1:29, which I'll go there real quick, since I messed that up earlier. John 1:29, The next day, John, seeing Jesus come unto him, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And so we see the fulfillment of what even Abraham didn't understand at this point. Abraham, whenever he's saying this, doesn't understand the fulfillment of really what he's saying and the truth of it, probably. God will provide for himself. And yes, he did provide for himself. Go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. There's another story that we see in Scripture here that, again, it's one of those things that would get lost unless you're doing a study like this and you really think of God, how God will provide for himself the things that are necessary. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Here, Samuel has been mourning the loss of Saul, or he's not dead yet, but mourning the loss of Saul and his status as the king and situation. And here's what God says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And so, again, the God that you need to know, the God that you need to be able to share, is a God that provides. God is not a God that wants us to serve him like the gods of the other gods in this world that need to be worshipped in a house of stone and that kind of thing. Our God is the God that provides. And so he has always done that, and he always will be the God who provides. And whenever there needed to be a provision in the form of a substitutionary death, is when we get down to verse 13 here, that's exactly what he does. So, back to Genesis 22, verse 9, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called upon him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am." And so if you envision this, Abraham got as far as taking the knife, and he stretched forth his knife and he takes the knife to slay his son. And so, again, we see this picture in here that he went as far as he did. George?
That's the fear of God.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. If you didn't hear it, that's what George said. That's the fear of God. And that fear is more encompassing than just an emotional, I'm scared. That is, all of these things surrounding it is that idea that of understanding who God truly is. And part of that is exactly what we said. That God is God who keeps his promises and able to keep his promises. And so he stretched forth his hand. He goes as far as to do that. He doesn't turn back at that point. Verse 13. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 12. We skipped that. "And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad. Neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And so here we see really the ultimate aspect of the point of what's going on here, at least one of them, is this idea of you feared me, reverenced me, and you didn't withhold your only son from me. And as a result of this, there's going to be a new level to the blessings that have already been promised directly to Abraham. And so as a result of this, there's going to be this new level of blessing. Here in verse 13, we get introduced in the greatest way, I think, in a precursor aspect of the substitutionary death. Again, Genesis 22 is in here for a reason, for obviously for the nation of Israel, But also for us to go back and see, even then God was painting a picture that there was going to need to be a substitutionary death. Tim?
I forget, but when it refers to the angel of the Lord, that is Christ, isn't it?
Yes. And if you didn't hear, the question was, the angel of the Lord, is that a reference in Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. And so here we have that taking place. And like I said, we have this substitutionary death. And with that, encompassing that is what? God will provide that substitutionary death. God will provide it. Matter of fact, it, even in the days of Israel, it was the offerings in which that were made to God, the sacrifices were made to God, were those in which were a result of the direct blessing of God to the nation of Israel. And so, even in that sense, that he was the one, because he directly blessed them. So, again, the substitutionary death, I think, is an important thing for us to understand. Look at 2 Corinthians. Let's look at that for a moment. 2 Corinthians, especially if you take notes and add them to your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. One of my favorite verses. 2 Corinthians 5. If you don't recall, that's where you get your instructions as it relates to your commission. Not at the end of the Gospels. Your commission is right here at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But in verse 21, the last verse, it says, "For he made him to be sin," and not just made him to be sin, but he made him to be sin for us. It was a substitutionary situation. "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so we see this concept there. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." But notice the last two words. "For us." And so his death was specifically for us, because what was going to happen if he didn't die for us? Right, we were going to die and pay that penalty. So he had to. So again, this concept you need to understand. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1, 20. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And so we see that it's through his action that we have these things that we couldn't pay for itself. And so because of that, he substituted what our payment was going to be. For the wages of sin is death, right? And so I should have put that one in here, but I mean, that was our wages, and he paid it, this substitutionary situation. You go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, if you're taking notes too, but all of these are good verses talking about the idea of this, how Jesus was the fulfillment of what we see here, really, the first time, is God utilizing the substitutionary death. So keep in mind, up until now, the death of and the slaughter of the other animals and the sacrifices were not on the same level of this right here. And so those were oftentimes for covenants and situations like that, or a peace offering or that type of thing. It wasn't an atonement type of situation. So verse 14, any comments or questions? George?
This is also a message for the often examples of, I don't remember the God, but it was the Jews that were sacrificing their children.
Moloch.
Moloch.
And then right there outside of the city of David, right there, yeah in Jerusalem.
Gehenna?
Gehenna, yeah. Yeah. Sure was. Verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh.
Did I skip 13?
And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, and behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Yeah, I started talking about the substitution of the verse and I didn't read the verse. Thank you, Bill. So here what do we see? We see this substitutionary situation. And some people point out the fact that it's a ram. Well, what is a ram?
It was a ram because it wasn't time for the lamb.
Yeah. And a ram is also a male. Yeah. And so keep that in mind. That defines it as a male. And so you don't have female rams.
Right.
So we see that introduction as well. Again, isn't it great to know? Isn't it great to know that you can put your faith and trust in a God that is so detailed even about the little things? Mm-hmm. Your destiny is controlled by the one who takes care of even the smallest details. That should bring us comfort. Should bring us comfort again in these days that we look at where we're so worried about everything that's going on in the world that we can sit there and say, I know it's bad and it concerns me, but guess what? He's got it. Yeah. He's got it. If not one jot or tittle, if he can handle that, I think he can handle the rest of this stuff. So, verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord, reference to Jehovah, the Lord will see or provide. And so it's, in other words, the Lord will see what's going on and provide. God in the greatest difficulties, whenever all human assistance is basically floundering and there's nothing that mankind can do. There's nothing that mankind can do. And all of man's assistance is in vain and there's nothing that can be done. God who will see, he will make a suitable provision. That's the concept of the name. This is why Val wants me to do his teaching on the names of God, not because I do it well, but because it's so interesting. Just the simple concept of what Jehovah Jireh means is that God will see those who love him. Whenever he sees those who love him are in a place of desperation and they can turn no other place, he's the God that will see and provide. That's the God that we serve. And that's what this name is referencing, Jehovah Jireh. And so keep that in mind. Go to Isaiah 43 as a good note if you're taking notes and writing them down there. Isaiah 43, verse 1. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, and you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. What is the point here? It's the point of reassurance. You are my people. I will provide in your hour of need. Now, what's unfortunate is that whenever he says these types of things, we see these prophets coming, and it's because Israel doesn't take faith in that. And so whenever somebody is trying to allure Israel into making a compromise, and maybe it's making a treaty, or maybe it's doing whatever the case may be. Especially oftentimes when it came to intermingling and bringing in people, and so they could build their temples and such like that, instead of being reverent to God and saying, no, you can't bring that here, and trusting in God's provision. In other words, imagine if you're going to go through the waters, it will not encompass you. Imagine if Israel applies, imagine if we apply that, and we understand that what God was saying was that Israel, I'm going to be the one that's going to be there to provide for you in those moments. But Israel didn't apply it oftentimes. And still, God did what? He still came through. Oftentimes because...
And the Jews killed the prophets.
And so, as we can see, just in this introduction of Jehovah Jireh, you want to talk about an awesome study. That is on itself. It's just phenomenal to think about the things that God has said, the things that God has done, and the things that he's willing to do for those who will just simply turn to him and have faith in him. The true him. Not just faith in a God, but faith in him. So, yeah, exactly. Verse 15. And we might get through the verse. Verse 15, and the angel Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. There's a lot going into this. What do you see from this? And I mean, we're all familiar with this statement. Usually, you got those prosperity preachers trying to use it to get your money. You can't outgive God. Well, trust me, it goes a lot further than just money. You cannot outgive God. So, and we see that in this situation here. You offered your son. I didn't make you take it. But I'm going to give my son, and look what I'm going to do with you as a result of what you were willing to do. So, but this concept here, by myself have I sworn. If you go to Psalm 89, 35. Here we see this statement of once have I sworn by my holiness. Psalm 89, 35. Let's just read 34. He says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. And so we even see in Isaiah 45, if you're taking notes, you can write that in your margins there, where he talks about this. He's talking about the Savior, the coming, and how the Lord's going to be the Savior. And in Isaiah 45, he uses the same statement as we see here in Genesis chapter 22. By myself have I sworn, and he ends that verse by saying that every knee shall bow. And so in other words, I'm going to be the Savior. And he talks about these things are going to happen. But I've sworn by myself that every knee will bow to me. And so, why is that? Because as the scriptures talk about, is there's no greater name in which he can swear by than his own name. So, does it mean something for him to swear by David? No, to swear by his own name. And what does that mean? That means it's kind of like when you think of the old days, whenever an ambassador or somebody went to somebody else and they had the seal of the king on there, that meant you can count on. And so here, what he's driving home is I've sworn by myself of the greatest name there is that these things are going to happen. And what would be interesting to me, and I'd love to talk to Abraham about this, is how he felt walking back down that hill whenever he walked back down to his men compared to walking up that hill. Now sure, he had confidence. But after the events that unfolded up there on where the temple eventually is later built, and can you imagine One, he's probably thinking, okay, good, I don't have to explain to my wife why my kid's dead. But two, he's going there thinking, my goodness, what just happened? I mean, I don't know about you, but at least I think that's quite amazing. So, verse 18, in thy seed all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast made my voice. Now, this is an important verse because whenever we get later into the scriptures, and you're familiar with the mystery, Paul talks about the mystery. Those who don't rightly divide want to say that the mystery is the blessing of the Gentiles. Well, this shows that the mystery isn't the blessing of the Gentiles. The mystery is the church and Christ. The mystery is this body of Christ, this new creation, this thing that that God created. The idea of Gentiles, which is basically everybody but Israel, the idea of their blessing was not a mystery hidden. We could see it right here.
That's millennial.
Yeah, I mean, and so we see that it wasn't a mystery. So, and so keep in mind when it comes to the idea of the mystery, many get that wrong. Back whenever we start, whenever we do study the writings of Paul, the mystery has nothing to do with, I shouldn't say it didn't have anything to do with Gentile blessing. Really, the mystery has to do with, instead of being blessed through the nation of Israel, we're blessed regardless of the nation of Israel. So if you see here that all the blessings are going to be based upon Abraham and stuff, such later on through the covenant. So, verse 18 we read, verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Beersheba, if you're not familiar with the land of Israel, it is, generally speaking, it's not necessarily if you get the minute measurements, it's generally speaking the southern point of Israel. There's a saying in the scriptures that from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was up north, Beersheba is up south, and so that phrase has to do with explaining an area that covered the whole land of Israel. So Beersheba is down in the southern parts of Israel. Verse 20, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor. Nahor, again, as this talks about, is Abraham's brother. What's interesting is he probably, based upon scripture, there's no indication that he would have seen Nahor for almost 65 years now, since he had to leave Mesopotamia. And so it's been possibly that long at this point. And so what do we see? I guess the Pony Express still works back then. They're able to get correspondence and word through messengers. But he gets word about his brother's children. Why is that important? Why does that matter?
Rebecca.
That's why it matters. Verse skip 21. No offense to you guys there. Verse 22. We'll skip verse 23. And Bethuel begat Rebecca. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. That's eight through her. But then he has four more, as we see in verse 24. Eight plus four is what? 12. Well, what's interesting is, and I'm not throwing out any specific reason, I'm just throwing it out there just for your information so you can have it. Not only does Nahor have 12 kids, Ishmael, if you go to Genesis 25, he has 12. How many does Jacob have? 12. Is there significance into that? I don't know. I'm not really big into the whole numbers have significance unless it's obvious. So,
and you have 12 disciples.
You have 12 disciples.
But there is something significant about the number in the next verse, 23:1.
And Sarah was 127 years old with the life of Sarah. So Sarah, you got a long time to go, I guess. Huh?
But that is the only place in the Bible. Sarah is the only one that a woman's age is given in the Bible.
Yeah.
A little bit of Bible trivia there for you.
All right, little fun facts.
And again, the place at which Sarah is buried, you can go to that place today. Obviously, you're up on, you know, what is the ground level when you go there today, is not the level in which the cave is. But the cave supposedly is still there. They've used ground penetrating radar, say they found it. But it's pretty obvious that's the location at there now. It's actually, it's still kind of cool if you think about it. It's a building that Herod built. And they, and so it's 2,000 years old, just that.
Underground now?
The building that's above the, these tombs.
Yeah.
And so that building that you go to now is was built by Herod. So that building's 2,000 years old.
Oh, and you can walk up to it.
It's you can go into that building, right?
Okay.
Yeah. But then underneath it, they built, almost like they do all the time in, in Israel, they put a church or something above it. Yeah. Herod, wanting to please the Jews, built this building over this place. And so, just to kind of honor it or whatever. So, but yeah, you can go there, and all of them, all of them are buried there. If I remember right, which of the matriarchs is not buried there? It's is it Rebecca that's not buried there, or is Rebecca buried there? But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all there. I know Sarah's buried there. I can't remember if it's Rebecca that's not buried there or not. So, but anyway.
What is her importance?
Rebecca?
Yeah, she married Isaac.
She married Isaac, and so we'll see here shortly that in this next chapter, in chapter 23, Sarah dies. We get to the end of Abraham's life in the next couple chapters, and he sends his servant to go find Isaac, a wife of his kindred. And so whenever it says that Abraham got word of this, these births, it comes into play because that's where he sends his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. And so she becomes the wife of Isaac. So, any other? Okay,